If you have your copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. The statement on the sign says that faith is the continuation of reason. Somehow those seem like dichotomous statements. Because so often we see faith as something that we have to trust in something that we cannot see. And reason trusts so much in what we can see. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And then from there, we have over the past several weeks been looking at various testimonies of faith. By faith, Abel offered up a sacrifice to God, which was more excellent than Cain's. By faith, Enoch was taken away that he did not see death, translated immediately into the presence of God because of his walk with God and his faith in God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark that took over 100 years to prepare. And then in the process of preparing the ark, finally, God showed the demonstration and the culmination of Noah's faith. And then it talks about the faith of Abraham. And the fact that Abraham was going to be a mighty nation, that he was going to have a great seed. And yet in each one of these, we see a greater progression away from those things which are seen by faith and the substance that we reveal or is revealed to us in our faith, to the point that by the time we get to the man Abraham, his faith carries him throughout his whole life, 175 years, and he never sees the culmination of his faith being answered. At the time that he died, to his credit, he had 9 sons. One by Hagar, one by Sarah, his wife, the only one that God recognizes according to Genesis chapter 22. He said, "Take your son, your only son, and take him to a mountain where you will sacrifice him." And then 7 others by a lady named Keturah after Sarah dies. Abraham then offers to his son Isaac a blessing and passes on to his son Isaac the fact that someday, Isaac's seed will be a great nation. Isaac has 2 sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau the older, and yet Jacob got him to sell Esau to sell his birthright to himself, to Jacob, and then tricked his father into giving him the birthright blessing. Now let me explain to you what the birthright blessing is. The birthright blessing is this: you get 2 portions of the inheritance of your father to one of every other child. In other words, if there are 2 sons, the inheritance is split 3 ways, and the one with the birthright gets 2/3, and the other one gets 1. And that was the way that it was supposed to be split up. Now, Isaac was wealthy, but Isaac had no home. Isaac lived as his father did, as a pilgrim in the land of Israel. He never inherited the land that God had promised to him. And then Jacob and Esau were born to Isaac, and Jacob then had 12 sons. And of those 12 sons, he gave his second portion to his son Joseph, even though he was also not the oldest. He gave that second portion to Joseph. And then Joseph had 2 sons, and they became part of the children of Israel. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, here's what it says. I want to start with verse 13. "These all died in faith." Who are these? All of those from Abraham on back, looking forward to the blessing of God, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were assured of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were the strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they are called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now drop down to verse 19. Well, start with 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he said, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom is called, and Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that Abraham was able, or that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. We talked about that last week. It was out of the deadness of Sarah and the deadness of Abraham that they got Isaac in the first place, because God raised him up and made him alive in them. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, as well as all of his other sons, and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, and gave instructions concerning his bones. Three men that at the time of their death gave a blessing to those who were to follow after. Those that were to be faithful after their faithfulness. Those who were to take another step of faith further, even though at the time of their death, they still had not seen the coming of the land of Israel, the inheritance of the property. They had not seen the nation become a nation. They only saw the beginnings of the nation of Israel in their own lives. Three men that at the time of their death said, it still is true, even though we haven't seen it. Now, many would say because of that, that's nonsense. That does not make sense. Why could Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, at the time of their death, having never seen God give them the land, say God is still faithful? I'll tell you why. Because God demonstrated not only in their life, but in all the lives in the past that was passed on to them, his faithfulness. And God does not count time like we count time. And they understood that. They looked for the coming of the kingdom, but it never came in their lifetime. And they still counted him faithful, because God demonstrated his love to them in the same way he demonstrated his love to us. And that is, someday Messiah would come. And all of the faithfulness of God through the past years helped them to look forward to the coming year when Messiah would come, the coming day when Messiah would be on the earth and give his life for them. Now you say, how in the world is this supposed to be understood? Well, it's understood this way. Looking at the three men that we're talking about this morning, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we need to understand that those three men looked for the coming of the Messiah the same way that we look back on the coming of Messiah. They looked for the coming of the land of Israel the same way that we look back on the fact that that happened. And the only difference is the direction in which they were looking, not the truth in which they believed. You see, we can look back with 20/20 hindsight, and we can say, no problem. Israel was established, became a great nation, inherited the land, and Messiah came through the seed of Judah and eventually through the line of David, and Messiah died for our sins, and Messiah rose again. And we look back on it with 20/20 hindsight, and we say, piece of cake. True. No problem. It's proven. It's a fact of history. We got it. The only difference is that these guys looked forward to it. That's where the challenge is. They were saying the same things. It's true. It's going to happen. It's a fact of history. Someday people will look back and they will see that Israel was established. We don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. Someday they're going to look back on the fact that through the line of David, God provided a Messiah who would die for us. And someday he is going to be the Redeemer that takes away the sins of the world. He is going to be the one that was promised to our mother Eve to crush the serpent's head, even though his own heel was bruised. They're looking forward with 2020 foresight that we look back on with 2020 hindsight. Now, if you will, turn back to the book of Genesis. I want to look at these three men just briefly and what happens in their life. The book of Genesis, chapter 27. If you want to find out about the story of how Jacob got his birthright, it happens in this way. Look in Genesis chapter 27. He has fooled his father and gotten the blessing from his father by pretending to be his older brother Esau. And Jacob is standing in his father's presence in verse 26 of chapter 27 of Genesis. And he says, "Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come now and kiss me, my son.' And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said," at this point Isaac was very old, he could not see, and he had to use his other sensory perceptions in order to tell which son was which. "And Jacob dressed up and made himself smell and feel like Isaac," Esau. Esau's name means hairy. That's what it's translated as. It's hairy. Not Tom, Dick, and Harry, but Harry as in Harry all over. He was named that because when he came out of the womb, he was already hairy. He had hair everywhere. And so Jacob literally dressed in a hairy coat in order to feel like Isaac. And he put smells all over his body, like Esau. He put smells all over his body to smell like Esau, who was a hunter. And in verse 27, Isaac says, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of the field, which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Essentially, this blessing was very similar to the blessing that was passed on to Isaac from Abraham, which was passed on from Abraham or to Abraham from God in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God said, "All of the nations will be blessed, and let those who bless you be blessed, and let those who curse you be cursed. But all of the nations of the earth will be blessed through your seed." So Isaac knew that from the past, God would eventually bless the world through the seed of this son that he was blessing. Now turn over, if you will, to Genesis chapter 48, I'm sorry. Jacob has 12 sons. One of his middle sons is the young man Joseph. Joseph is his beloved son, and many of you will remember the story. Joseph is sold into slavery, and after years in prison is released, becomes second in the kingdom of Pharaoh in Egypt. And after living in Egypt as an exile and helping Egypt to become a great nation and financially prosperous even during famine, God brings Joseph's parents and family, 70 in all, down to Egypt to live with him. Jacob now is no longer living in the land of Israel, even though he never owned the land of Israel. He now lives in Goshen in Egypt. And in Egypt, all the sons come down and Jacob is living there, and Jacob is now dying in Genesis chapter 48, and Joseph is still the second in the kingdom of Egypt. And it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took to him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. And then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people and give you this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. That had not happened yet. Jacob believed, even at the time of his death, that someday his seed would possess the land of Israel as he was dying in Egypt. And you say, that's nonsense. That makes no sense at all. That a man could be dying in Egypt, away from the land that God had promised, and that he could believe that someday they would possess that land. But that's what God promised, and that's what Jacob believed, even on his deathbed. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon shall be mine. Your offspring, who you beget after them, shall be yours, and they will be called the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, I came from Paddan, and Rachel died because beside me there in the land of Canaan on the way, and then there was a little distance to go to Ephrah, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrah, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said, these are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. Please bring them to me, Jacob said, and I will bless them. And the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. And then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I have not thought to see your face, but in fact, God also has shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, and Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them near. What he was doing was, he was setting up his sons for the way in which they were to be blessed. Manasseh was the older, he was to be, Ephraim was the older, he was to be on the right hand, and Manasseh was to be on the left, so that when he stretched out his hands and he blessed them, he blessed the oldest with the right hand, and the youngest with the left, which meant the oldest would get the double blessing, and the youngest would get the single blessing. And so in this passage, he's giving an opportunity for Jacob to do that. And Israel, verse 14, stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh. So what happened was he switched hands. Jacob went like this. Joseph had him set up to go like this, and he went like this. And he switched hands, and he put the right hand on the younger man's head. And he gave the blessing to Ephraim, the younger. And Joseph said, now don't do that. You're backwards. You got bad eyesight, Dad. Switch him back. And he said, no. This is the way that God wants me to bless them. And Ephraim received the double blessing. And here's what he said. God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. God put it in Jacob's heart to bless the sons of Joseph by giving them his name, and again proclaiming that the multitudes would be coming out of the seed of Jacob. And he did so on the basis of these statements in verse 15 and 16. God, before whom my fathers walked, Abraham and Isaac walked, and the God who has fed me all my life to this day, and the angel who redeemed me from evil. On the basis of God's work in the past, Jacob still believed that God would fulfill his word to his people. Now turn over to Genesis chapter 50, verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, and he said to his father's household, Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. In fact, he was a great-great-grandfather, is what happened. And the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. And Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph all believed that someday God was going to give the land to them. And they acted and lived and functioned as if that was going to happen. They looked at the fact that these men were going to someday be patriarchs of a great nation. They believed God when he said he was going to make them like the sand on the seashore and like the stars in the sky. And they lived as if that was true before it ever happened in their life. And God tells us today that we are to live with that kind of faith. We live so much in the physical. We live so much in the present, the here and now. We live so much in the time of our life instead of believing God for the future. So what's our application today? What is it that God would have us understand today from the lesson of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph? I believe it is very simple. It is that we are to pass on to those who follow behind us the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. There are all kinds of things we can pass on. I believe, for instance, that Jesus is coming soon, that his return is imminent, and that when he comes to catch me up in the air with him, along with all of the other saints of glory, I will be following only slightly behind those who have gone on before me, my grandmothers and grandfathers, and my friends and neighbors and other people that I have seen go into the presence of God in death, and God is going to snatch them out of the ground first, and I'm going to follow soon. And I believe it with all my heart, and if I pass it on to my children with that kind of belief, they too will look for the imminent return of Christ, even if it doesn't happen in my lifetime. I believe that if I pass on the truth of who God is, that God is going to take my children and he will teach them to pass it on to their children and their children and their children to every generation for 100 generations beyond. And if God delays for 100 generations because I am faithful in teaching my children properly and I am faithful in passing my generation on to, from my generation to the next, the truth of who God is, they will also be faithful in passing it on. Let me give you an object lesson in the form of two families. I'd like you to consider these families. The Edwards family, Jonathan Edwards, is probably the most notable one here. He's probably the best known. He was an 18th century revival preacher. Jonathan Edwards is the preacher who wrote the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. When Jonathan Edwards went to a small town in the Northeast, he went there in a town that was totally irreligious, cared nothing for who God was. In fact, the students of the town at the time, just before Jonathan Edwards came, had a huge book burning because they were not only fighting against the Bible, but they were fighting against all knowledge of God. And they brought every Bible and every book in the town out in by force, taking it from people, and brought it out into the middle of the square of the town, and they burned every one of them there and danced around the flame as they burned. And Jonathan Edwards comes riding into town on a little donkey, he wasn't a huge man, and he stood behind the pulpit, and he had this sermon on written out on paper, several pages long, and he read it like this. Very monotone, very straightforward, just reading Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, I have read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God several times, and it's a boring sermon. It's got a lot of great truth in it, but it's boring as a post. And so if some little guy with no voice stands up there and reads it with a very monotone voice, it would be even more boring. But you know what happened? Revival broke out. People came forward and renewal started to happen in that town, and it spread through New England like a wildfire because of Jonathan Edwards' testimony and preaching. Jonathan Edwards, his father was also a pastor. His mother was the daughter of a pastor. His brothers and sisters numbered in the teens. I think he had 17 brothers and sisters. Out of them, the descendants, into the late 20th century, there were 14 college presidents. There were more than 100 college professors. There were 30 judges. There were about 100 lawyers. You can give or take that one. That may be a loss or a gain. You never know. And there were about 60 physicians. Also numbered among them was a family of more than 100 clergymen, missionaries, and theology professors, and about 60 authors. Contrast that family against the Jukes family, which was a contemporary of the Edwards family. They had a much different background. It is estimated that the families cost the state of New York alone millions of dollars over the years. Why? Because since the 18th century, the Jukes family produced 300 professional paupers, 60 thieves, 130 convicted criminals, and 55 descendants were victims of sexual obsession, and only 20 ever learned a trade, and 10 of them learned it in prison. And out of that was also 7 murderers. You see, what we do now and how we live now by faith teaches our children how they are going to live in the future. How we respond today to the truth of God, even when it doesn't come true in our life, is how we, even when it doesn't happen the way that we expect it to happen, teaches our children how they are to live faithfully before God. And how we live, living expectantly, living in faith, believing that God is going to make a difference, living with our time in the Word and living with our time in prayer, teaching people beyond us, behind us, how they are to live their life, will affect generations to come. At the end of your pew, there's a little card. I'd like for you to take that card. It says, Challenge to the Church, and I'd like for you to pass it down the row, if you would. At Brethren National Youth Conference this year, 37 of our young people out of 37 stood up and stepped forward and said, I will be faithful this year in my reading and study of the Word of God. They were challenged to spend time in the Word, to study the Word, to read the Word, to understand what the Word has to say. And can I be candid with you just a moment? Sometimes I wonder if our children see us faithfully in the Word. Sometimes I wonder if my children see me faithfully in the Word. Do they see me spending more time on the television or on the computer than they do in the Word? And so this is a challenge to us. It says here, in support of the commitments that were made by those who attended BNYC 2000, I now commit myself to accountability, that is, meeting with somebody else during the course of the week and saying, I will be faithful to Bible reading, spending time in regular Bible reading in the Word of God, and scripture memory, memorizing from the Bible. Do you know that only 33% of professing Christians today spend any time in the Word of God outside of Sunday morning church? And less than 2% spend more than an hour a week in the Word of God and any time memorizing the Scriptures. 2% of Christianity. Psalm 119:11 says, Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And less than 2% of us are spending that kind of time in the Word. And so this is a challenge to us. You see, the reason that Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were able to continually pass on the blessing of the promise of God, even though they hadn't seen the promise fulfilled, is because they saw it demonstrated by those who went before them. They saw it demonstrated by their forefathers. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Noah believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Enoch believed, and he was translated to God. It was counted to him as righteousness. Abel believed, and his sacrifice was chosen because it was counted as righteousness to him. Not because of what he did, but because of what he believed. Now, here's the commitment you can make. I'm going to ask you to make four commitments today. First of all, to pray for the young people that made the commitment of cover to cover. Young people, if you went to BNYC and you made that commitment, I would like for you to stand at this time. 37 young people went to conference. 37 of them committed to spend time regularly in the Word of God this year. And I am asking you to pick out one of these young people, find out who they are, get their name, and pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that they will be faithful, because they are the ones that are going to reach their generation for Jesus. It isn't old fogies like me. I'm going to walk in and they're going to say, "Who is this clown?" But they can walk in and they can stand there face to face as a peer and they can say, "Jesus died for you." And if they know what the Scripture says, they will make a generational difference in this world. So I'm asking you to say, if you're going to pray, that you'll write your name down on this piece of paper, and we will regularly give you updates as to how these young people are doing. And find out who they are, find out their names, and find out how you can find out what's going on in their life by calling them and asking them for regular updates and prayer of the people that they are witnessing to and the passages that they are reading and the things that they are accomplishing by the power of God. The second thing I want to ask you to do this week, in commitment to be able to send on beyond our lives the power of the Word of God to the next generations, is to submit yourself to accountability with others. Find yourself one or two other people. And if you're willing to do that, I want you to just put a check right there. After you put your name down on the blank, I want you to put a check right there. And I want to ask you to find one or two other people that you will regularly say, "These things are going on in my life. I am spending this time in the Word. I am dealing with these temptations in my life. I'm struggling with this frustration in my life. I need you to hold me accountable and to pray regularly for me, brother, sister, whoever it is." The third thing I want to ask you to do, and I believe that this will transform our church, I want to ask, stay standing, kids. Stay up here. I want them to get real focused on you, okay? I want to ask you to do what these young people have committed to do, and that is spend time in the Word of God. We will be providing by the 1st of September booklets that will give you a Bible reading plan so that in 1 year you could read through the Scriptures if you so choose and if you will commit to do so. May I say that reading through the Scriptures is a valuable thing? It teaches us how to live. I would never think of doing some kind of a task without knowing the rules first, the instructions first. Recently, we had to go up and work on the video projector, and we brought in this lift. And before getting on the lift, we had to read all the instructions to know how to make it go up and down and sideways and whatever else we needed it to do. We had to know what made it safe and what made it unsafe. And we had to do the right things according to what the lift had to say. And how is it that all of Christianity seems to live on this ragged edge of frustration because we don't spend time reading the owner's manual? We don't spend time learning the rules of what God has called us to do and made us to be different as believers in Jesus Christ. And fourth, I'm going to challenge you. You say, "My memory doesn't work as well, Dan." Yes, it does. It does. And the older you get, the greater the grace of God to allow it to happen. I'm going to challenge you to memorize one verse a week. I don't care if you start with John 11:35, Jesus wept, but memorize it. Every week, memorize a verse. And I guarantee you that if you take those verses that you memorize and you apply them to your life and you spend time in the Word of God and you see verses that He brings out and He says, I want you to remember this. And if you will be accountable to others, it will change your life. And we will begin to touch people for Jesus Christ in a way that we have never seen before in our generation. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph passed on to those after them because of what they saw from those before them. I want these young people to be able to pass on to those after them because of what they see in us. You see, faith is the continuation of reason. When we are faithful to God, He will demonstrate Himself to us, but we have everything that we need to be faithful now if we just reason through it and see that God is in control. We often want these really deep reasons why we need to believe in God. There's only one reason to believe in God, because He said so, because He came in the form of His Son, and He died for us. And we have every reason to believe that that is true. And because He rose again from the grave for us, and we have every reason to believe that is true. There's all kinds of scripture, all kinds of scripture, all kinds of historical documentation to give us a reason to believe that Jesus not only died, but He rose again. And because of that, we don't need demonstrations day by day of God's blessing in our life. We don't need things to come into our life that say that God is still on the throne. I know He's still on the throne because He demonstrated it in the past. And the continuation of my reason from the past is that I can trust Him for the future.